Amen. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be picking up in verse 2 this morning. Really, the first verse just goes right along with the last verse of chapter 6. So as we open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, we want to recognize that in thought, Paul actually picks up right where he left off all the way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. There Paul says in verse 12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now, after verse 13, Paul then begins what some have called the great digression. And he begins after chapter 2, verse 13, all the way up to chapter 7, verse 4, this digression in thought as he begins to explain his heart and rather than correcting the church itself. And this explanation of his ministry and his own personal defense of his ministry against the accusations that had arisen have really been chapters 3 up through chapter 7. And so as we look at that, I want you to understand that just because Paul changes thought and digresses into this defense of his ministry, certainly doesn't mean that what he said is unimportant. But we need to remember that 2 Corinthians really is a very personal letter written by a man, Paul the Apostle, to a church that he deeply and dearly loved. But nonetheless, it's a personal letter that's led by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, and given to us as something that we are meant to learn from. It simply means that now as we come to chapter 7, verse 2, and really verse 4, Paul's going to get now back to the things he originally was talking about all the way back in chapter 2, verse 13. And so this morning's message is titled Conflict and Comfort, and we'll look at those two things. The first thing is the conflict that Paul faced, and the second thing is the comfort that Paul embraced. And so I want to read with you beginning in verse 2 of chapter 7, and we'll read through verse 5 and look at the conflict that Paul faced. He says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. And we've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." And so I want to take a moment just to consider the context of what Paul was going through at this time, this conflict that was taking place in his life. And we've discussed this at length as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, but some of the problems that Paul has experienced that really added to the stress of the situation was relational. Paul had relational problems, and part of that and some of that was relational problems with the very church that he's writing to here. And though Paul behaved in complete integrity, he says, "We have wronged no one. We've corrupted and cheated no one. We've not, used our authority to try and get money from you in an ungodly or dishonest way, you might say. We've done none of that." And even though he conducted himself in complete integrity, he still faced these accusations from people that attempted to assassinate his character. And it seems that his fear was that some of those people in Corinth were beginning to believe these accusations about him. And certainly it does seem that some of them were. And so his appeal to the church, once again, is an appeal that he made in chapter 6. Open your hearts to us. Make room in your hearts for us, you might say. And so we need to remember the context that Paul was writing in. Back in chapter 6, Paul really instructs them and warns them concerning restricted relationships, if you remember. He instructs them by saying, "Look, our relationship is restricted not by me, but by your affections ultimately for the wrong things. Your affections for some things have restricted your relationship with the right people, with Paul." And then he goes on to warn them of their lack of restrictions in their relationships with unbelievers. Don't yoke yourselves together with the ungodly, with people that might influence you toward ungodliness. We need to be careful with the relationships and the yokes that we have in our lives with other people. Because if it leads us to, or tempts us to, or encourages us toward sin or toward ungodliness, that's a yoke that we need to restrict from our lives. And so Corinth was a church that brought a lot of relational issues and conflict to the life of Paul. It brought a lot of pain to the heart of the apostle. And with a church bringing so many problems and so much pain, it would certainly be easier to say, I'm done with these people. It'd be easier to cut your losses and to run away than to spend time and energy on people that just don't seem to appreciate your ministry. And a lot of people have done that, I'm sure, with a lot of churches. But Paul was a shepherd, and he was a shepherd that faithfully exhibited the heart of Jesus toward his sheep. He wasn't one that would run when things became difficult. He wasn't one that would flee when there was conflict that arose between him and the church. In John chapter 10, verse 11, this is what Jesus says of himself and in calling himself the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. And here's what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And what we see in the life of Paul was he was willing to put up with the sheep because he loved them. He was willing to protect the sheep because he loved them. He was a true shepherd. And he exhibits that heart in not abandoning the church in this time of distress, but actually continuing to protect them from wolves that had come in, from false teachers, and from their own proclivity, you might say, their own temptation toward sin and toward ungodly yokes in their lives. And so Paul's desire in speaking boldly to the church, he says here, my boldness of speech towards you and my boasting, all of these things, it wasn't to condemn the church, it was really to reveal his commitment to the church. And so he had these relational issues, these relational problems with the church in Corinth that he's trying to correct here. Open your hearts to us. But he also says that we were struggling, or we had some external conflict and internal conflict as well. He says there in verse 5, he says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And before that, he says that our bodies had no rest and we were troubled on every side. It's this picture of trouble just surrounding Paul in this time that Titus comes to him. The exact context of what Paul was going through at the time isn't really that clear. Most likely, this letter fits somewhere around Acts chapter 20. But Paul says that it was a time of no physical rest. His body, there was no rest for his body, and it seems that this lack of rest in his body extended also into his heart and his mind. He was troubled on every side and continual external conflict all around him. And you know, when I think of the life of the Apostle Paul and I think of what he says here about it and what he'll say later to the church, it's not the kind of life that is often promised to those who come to faith in Jesus today. A lot of times you'll hear a message, a gospel message, maybe a pastor, and it's not necessarily a wrong message, but a message that goes more like, you know, if you come to Jesus, everything in your life is going to be great. He's got a special plan and a purpose, and your life is just going to get so much better when you come to Christ. Now, obviously, in a lot of ways, that is true, because God does some really amazing things deeply in your heart. But this is the kind of life that Paul is talking about here, this kind of life of conflict and struggle and restlessness. This is actually the kind of life that the followers of Jesus were promised to have by Jesus himself. That when you come to faith and when you come to follow me, when you're my disciple, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. There's going to be conflict and struggle, as well as the blessings that you have in Christ Jesus. And those blessings that are oftentimes spiritual, sometimes material, far outweigh these challenges and these things that you'll have to endure if you love me, if you follow me. See, I think that for us, and just applying this to our current situation, for us that live in New Zealand and where I'm from, you know, in the United States, for so long, Western society, you might say, has regarded the Christian faith and its moral values really highly. For so long, to be a Christian meant obvious benefits. It meant more opportunities than problems. It meant that people would look at you well, that they might hire you for a job, that they might consider you in a positive light. But we can see that culture is shifting. Society is changing, and it's becoming more hostile toward our faith, toward a faith that it once highly regarded. And we may begin to see more conflict related to our Christianity. And what we need to ensure is that when we're proclaiming the gospel, when we're sharing the gospel, when we're talking about following Christ, is that we need to tell people the truth. Following Christ means that you will be blessed in ways that you couldn't even imagine. But it also means that there will be struggle, that you will be challenged, that there will be persecution, that there will be people that stand against you, and that there will be hard times in your life, sometimes directly related to your faith in Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So when we were talking last week and when Paul was talking about these yokes that they had in their lives, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Stay away from those kinds of yokes. Please understand that if you choose that life, not to be yoked together with unbelievers, but to take the yoke of Christ upon you. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, but you might find hatred from the world. You might find conflict in the world. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," Jesus promises, "they will persecute you." That's the truth. Again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, that "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." That's what's happening to Paul. They're saying all manner of evil against him falsely for the sake of Christ. And here's the response that we're meant to have should the world actually hate us because we follow Jesus, because we're yoked together with Christ and not with them. Here's the response that we're meant to have. "Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so I want you to understand that the more we commit to yoking ourselves together with Christ, to following him, to being like him, in our society that is shifting, that is changing, I think that we should expect that it might add more problems to our lives, more conflict to our lives, hatred from the world. There are so many people, even in the church, that are just living because they want the world to approve of them, but Jesus says they will hate you because they hated me. And don't think it's such a surprise if you're living for Christ, if you're living as Christ, the world will hate you. And look, when we don't experience this conflict, you might be thinking, well, I'm not really experiencing that. People still seem to regard me highly. I'm not saying that you should go out and pursue it. Rejoice in that as well. That's okay as well. But when we do experience it, we ought to rejoice in that, because we know that God has rewards for those who suffer persecution. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul encourages the church with this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." When do we rejoice in the Lord? Always. Not when times are good, not when times are bad, always. And another thing that we see here about the Apostle Paul is he had this conflict relationally with the church. He had this conflict externally with everything that was going on around him, you might say with the world. But he also had an internal conflict, an internal struggle here. As he says there in verse 5 and verse 5, he says, "Outside were conflicts and inside were fears." Sometimes it brings me a sense of encouragement to hear this kind of thing from Paul. Inside were fears. Because we seldom consider that Paul was ever afraid. He just doesn't, he's not portrayed like that often in the scriptures, as one that was fearful at times. He's bold. He's fearless. He goes, he moves ahead. He's not afraid to die for Christ. He just is this image of steadfastness and strength. And what Paul says here is at this time there were inward fears. We don't know if it was because of the outward conflicts that Paul had inward fears. We don't know exactly what he's talking about, but Paul was afraid. You might ask, why was Paul afraid? I don't know. But we can't, but him admitting his internal struggle with fear, I mixed Paul and fear together there, with fear, Paul essentially says to the Corinthians, you've brought me joy just when I needed it. You brought me joy just when I needed it because I couldn't sleep. There's conflict all around. There's pressure all around. Inwardly, I was struggling with fear personally, and news came from Titus at just the right time. See, when I look at Paul, oftentimes I do have that high view of Paul as though he's not a human being, right? He's, you know, I can't maybe relate to what Paul is and to who he is, but we just see this humanity within Paul, this moment specifically, as a man that just needed comfort and encouragement, and that he knew that that comfort and encouragement came from fellowship with other people. Came from fellowship with other people. And when a believer, no matter how bold or how strong they think themselves to be, isolates themselves, they're really setting themselves up for failure and ruin. Look, we're not meant to live. Even the Apostle Paul, who was just so strong in his faith, admits that he was fearful and that he ultimately needed encouragement from other people, right? That's ultimately what the Lord does for him. And I want you to understand that if you're isolating yourself from fellowship, it's a dangerous place for you to be in. It's a dangerous game to play. It's something that will bring you ruin potentially and failure in your life. And my prayer for myself, for all of us, is that we would be like Paul and that we would truly learn the value of fellowship and encouragement that can come from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oftentimes it comes when we just need it the most. And I know how it is. I know how it feels sometimes when we're struggling with inward fears or just personal problems that we don't want to see all of those happy Christians at church on Sunday morning. Let me just isolate myself. Let me just stay away. But that's when we need it the most. And I want to encourage you that in those mornings when you wake up and you say, I just don't want to go today. I want to deal with these things by myself. Come. Be ministered to. It may be also that the Lord would want to minister through you to another person who needs comfort that might come from you. And so as we continue there, just very briefly on the conflict that Paul was enduring, but the context is this conflict. And, as we continue by looking at these things that now bring comfort in these times, I want us to really take note of the fact that what brings Paul comfort is not necessarily the removal of the things that is bringing conflict and fear. Because often we think comfort is associated with the removal of the things in our lives that are causing the problems. And that's not what Paul really says. It's not the removal of those things bringing fear and conflict. It's the confirmation that God was working in the lives of other people that bring Paul comfort. That's ultimately what Paul is going to say. Because the reality is that this kind of comfort, the kind of comfort that we can find through hardship and through difficulty, the kind of comfort that we can find in the working of the Lord, is often completely disregarded by Christians who are only looking for the way out instead of looking for what God is doing in the midst of their circumstances. And I think, the next heading is in my notes, I don't think I put it on the slides, the comfort that Paul embraced is because Paul could have chosen to focus so much on what the problems that he never actually embraces the comfort that God brings to him through his work in the lives of other people. And if we would embrace the comfort that comes from God through his work, I think we would find ourselves able to, as Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. We don't always rejoice in our circumstances, but we ought to always be able to rejoice in the Lord and what God is doing, what God is able to do, and ultimately what God and who God is. And so read with me verse 6. We'll read through verse 12. We'll consider this together. And the first point, as we consider the comfort that Paul embraced, is we'll see that he's comforted by the return of Titus. Comforted by the return of Titus. The second is comforted by the report of Titus, and then comforted by the reception of Titus. So verse 6 says, nevertheless, God. I love that word, nevertheless. Here are all the problems. Nevertheless, in spite of all of these things, God who comforts the downcast. That's where Paul was at emotionally. You might say spiritually, he was downcast. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement or passionate desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who has done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So a lot is said there. The first thing that we see here is that Paul is comforted by the return of Titus, as he states in chapter 7, verse 6. Now, all the way back in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote of his concern over Titus, as Titus had not met him where they apparently had planned in the city of Troas. And this brought some concern into Paul's heart. Maybe it was part of the fear that Paul had. He feared perhaps that something had happened to Titus along the way. Certainly a fear that we've probably could all relate to when a loved one doesn't meet us when they're supposed to. See, Titus was a valued friend and ministry partner of the apostle. He was someone that Paul trusted in personally and someone that he could depend on ministerially. He was someone that Paul felt that he could send to oversee the administration of a church, but he was also someone that Paul called to himself later in his life as one of the few people in Paul's inner circle that remained faithful to him throughout his entire life, throughout the most difficult of times. And Paul attributes the comfort brought by Titus coming back to him to the comfort of God. God comforted us because God is a God that comforts the downcast, but he did that by bringing into our lives once again, by reuniting us with Brother Titus, you might say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said this of God. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, in all our tribulation, that he may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So a lot about comfort there in those verses. And here what we see once again is that God is able to comfort Paul by reuniting him with a godly friend, with a good report. And look, you might be like Paul this morning. You might actually be downcast. For whatever is going on in your life, whether it's internal, external, whether it's spiritual or physical, there might be reason in your life through your circumstances to feel downcast, but I want you to know that God is the God of all comfort. He wants to comfort you this morning. You may actually be more like Titus, whose very presence in the life of another person may actually bring comfort. God comforts us in many different ways. Sometimes God comforts us merely by the presence of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. You know, the Holy Spirit, Jesus called the Comforter. In fact, it's the same idea. It's just personified in the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside us and helps us. That's the kind of comfort Paul is referring to here. There may be, however, other times when the Lord chooses to comfort us by bringing us a person alongside us. And if you are downcast, I just want to tell you, I want to encourage you this morning to turn to the Lord for comfort. Oftentimes, people turn to other things for comfort. They want to forget about the problem, so they turn to alcohol. They want to forget about the problem, so they turn to some form of entertainment. But we ought to turn to the one who is the God of all comfort. And again, be clear that we don't avoid those ways that God might want to bring comfort into our lives. He uses people at times to bring that comfort. So don't avoid fellowship. Don't avoid people in those times. And if you're downcast, turn to the Lord for comfort and ensure that you don't turn away from the church in those times when you are downcast. Another thing that we see here is that Paul is not only comforted by the return of Titus, but he's comforted by the report that Titus brings, the report of Titus. As he says there in verses 7 through 12, he says, not only are we encouraged or comforted by his coming, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. He came back and he was comforted by you, and he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. See, Titus came back with a good report. The presence of Titus brought some comfort, but Paul says, even more, I was comforted and I could rejoice that when he came back, he had good things to say about you guys. And that made Paul rejoice. We should remind ourselves of the sequence of events that we learn and understand through 2 Corinthians and through the context of Scripture. There were problems that Paul attempted to address in the Church of Corinth, because it's believed that 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, we have them in our Bibles as 1st and 2nd, but that there was actually a letter in between this, a letter that Paul refers to as a sorrowful letter that he refers to here. And there were problems that Paul attempted to address with an unplanned and quick visit that Paul mentions in chapter 2, verse 1. He says that it was a sorrowful visit. It didn't go well. They didn't respond well. And so when Paul left, people began to speak badly about Paul. And after this visit failed to bear fruit, Paul sent a strong letter of rebuke with Titus, presumably, that he knew, again, would bring sorrow to the Corinthian church. And so when Paul says, look, we'll talk about that in a minute. When he explains that you know, I kind of regretted writing that letter because I knew it would bring you sorrow. I don't want to bring you sorrow. I want to bring you joy. And so Paul planned, after sending this letter by Titus, he planned to meet him in Troas. But when Titus failed to meet him there, his concern for the church and his concern for Titus personally only increased, deepened. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 25, we read, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." Can you relate to that, Taka and Kelly? Especially, you know, we're rejoicing this morning because of good news regarding your family, and it's like water to a weary soul. So is good news from a far country. So when Paul says, "I rejoice to see Titus, but I also rejoice because he brought good news of you." Surely this was one reason Paul could boast of the church in Corinth. As he said, "I boast on your behalf." Corinth certainly took a lot of work. They had a lot of problems, but Paul boasted of them quite often as well. They'd been the source of a lot of stress, a lot of sorrow. But their response over Paul's rebuke was one of the things that brings both joy and comfort to the heart of the minister. See, Paul exhibits, as I said, a true pastoral or shepherd's heart. He was willing to endure the hardship that came from rebuke. And let me just tell you this, rebuke and confrontation of sin isn't easy. For some pastors, you might think that it's easy for them. I've not met one that enjoys that part of the job, all right? Even sometimes when I'm teaching, you know, sometimes I know that the Lord will challenge people. It's just simply something that a pastor or a leader in the church, a pastor specifically, is called to. And it's not comfortable. And Paul, it doesn't rebuke them and make them sorrowful because it was comfortable for him, but because it was necessary for those that he loved. I think too many people today want spiritual leadership in their life that only makes them feel good. They want a pastor that makes them feel good. When I leave church, I don't want to feel convicted, and I don't want to feel like you have rebuke for me, or you're talking about sin or these kinds of things. I just want to feel better about myself. Sometimes what pastor says makes me feel bad about myself, and I don't like that. And look, there are plenty of churches, if you come here and you don't like to be challenged by the Word of God, I'm sure there are plenty of churches you can attend that will make you feel comfortable in your sin. I don't want to be that person. I want to be that kind of pastor. Too many people want spiritual leadership that makes them feel good, but what we really need, and what Paul was committed to be, was someone that would tell them the truth, even when it made them feel bad. And, you know, that's what I want to be. Sometimes it's hard to just hurt people with the truth. There's this temptation, I think, in all of us just to kind of gloss over the truth just a little bit in order to make them feel good, and if they feel good, then we can be friends, and then everything's fine, and we're this big, happy family that's ignoring all the truth. Paul rebukes them, and he rebukes them, and they respond properly, which brings comfort and joy. Another element that we see here in the heart of Paul in this is this internal struggle. It appears that while Paul was now rejoicing over the fruit of his rebuke, there was a time that he expresses here where he experienced some regret. You know, and I can sympathize with that, and I'm sure some of you in what you have been called to can sympathize in times when you have had to be just upfront and honest with somebody and challenge something that they're doing. Sometimes there's this little bit of, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I was too harsh. And so I think what Paul is expressing here is, though I did regret it, now that I see the fruit in your life, there's nothing to regret over what was said. He's rejoicing over the fruit of the rebuke, and he's dealing with this idea that maybe I shouldn't have been so hard. Maybe it's not going to work. Maybe I made things worse. Maybe, you know, and I love that, again, I see Paul dealing with this because I've dealt with these kinds of things before. Paul was a man. As a man, he dealt with emotions. Paul dealt with, as we see here, sometimes regret. And seeing Paul's lack of confidence in that he had done the right thing brings to me comfort in knowing that even men as bold and knowledgeable and experienced as Paul sometimes experienced regret, at least for a time. Paul's regret, however, turned into rejoicing because what he had written was right, and what he had written did produce the results that he had intended it to produce in the lives of the Corinthians. And he explains here that there's a big difference between sorrow that brings regret and sorrow that brings repentance. See, what Paul explains here, what he expresses here, is that there was a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, and that should not be regretted. If you make somebody sorrowful and it leads to repentance, there's no regret in that kind of godly sorrow. But there is another kind of sorrow, a sorrow of the world that produces not repentance, but Paul says death. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It speaks of a change of heart, a change of mind, direction, or intention. You might say a change of conduct. The Corinthian church was not merely sorry for what they had done. They weren't merely sorry for their action as it had caused grief and caused a fracture in their relationship with the Apostle Paul, but they grieved over their sin to the point that it changed their minds and their behaviors, and this was clearly identified in their response to Titus. And that's what Paul says. See what it produced in your life. It's obvious. We can see it that you sorrowed in a godly manner because it produced in your life diligence, clearing of yourself, indignation, fear, desire, zeal, vindication, all of these things. He says, proved that you're clear in this matter. I think a good example and how we can see this really worked out in the life of a person or people is demonstrated in the different response that Judas had to his betrayal of Jesus and what Peter had to his denial of Jesus. Both of them really were, in many ways, a disappointment in Jesus' greatest time of need. The difference is seen in the fruit that it produced after the initial regret over what they had done. Judas goes and he regrets what he had done. He tries in some way to take it back, but his regret is not godly and it just leads to, as we know, his death. He turns away from God in his sorrow and it produces death. Peter, on the other hand, is sorrowful and regretful over what he had done, but he is restored and he turns to the Lord in repentance and he's completely changed after that takes place. Godly sorrow in the life of Peter produced repentance. A worldly sorrow in the heart of Judas produced only death. And so Paul says there's nothing to regret. There's only joy. You can only rejoice when godly sorrow is at work in our hearts to bring repentance. As a pastor, and I've been a pastor for a number of years now, correction can have a lot of different reactions. And I've experienced a lot of different reactions when I have been forced to correct people. Oftentimes, correction isn't brought personally, individually. It's brought as Paul corrects the Corinthian church through a letter, through the word of God, to the entire congregation. Sometimes there is a specific time that God would bring correction into the life of an individual, more personally. But correction can damage a friendship. Correction can incite a rebellion in heart or in other ways. Correction can bring sorrow. But as Paul says, there is a sorrow that is healthy and there is a sorrow that is deadly. And for Paul, the difference between the two is that one brings death, the other brings change. And Paul could rejoice that change was seen in the life of the Corinthians. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And again, I know that we've discussed this last week. We need to ensure that we don't separate ourselves from those who love us, yet wound us with the truth, as that is merely a demonstration of their commitment and of love to us. The Corinthian church was not sorrowful merely because they'd messed up. They grieved over their sin, and it produced in them a diligent, hard work to make things right in the church between them and the apostle and in their own lives. And I suppose the application for us, the question and the challenge for us this morning is, how do you respond to correction or rebuke in your life? Specifically from those who are in leadership in your life, those who might minister to you in spiritual ways. Do you allow your pride to lead to rebellion? Do you allow your flesh to make excuses and to justify your actions? Do you allow your flesh or Satan himself to bring division between you and those who would love you the best? And how much better we would all be if, when rebuked by somebody in our life in a godly manner, we would turn to the Lord in prayer, we would confess our sins to him and to one another, and we would be turned from our sins to fellowship with Christ and with our brothers and sisters. Verse 12 He says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong. This was not just a letter dealing with the individual case. I did it so that our care for you might be, our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you all. It's not entirely clear what Paul is addressing in his correction in this sorrowful letter. Some believe that it's connected to the sexually immoral man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It seems that there was both this visit and this other letter that had been sent in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Whatever the case, what Paul says here is that while his rebuke involved individuals, his sorrowful letter of rebuke was written to demonstrate really his care for them. I've had this response sometimes when I've had to correct sin in the life of an individual. They think that I don't love them, but it couldn't be further from the truth. And that's what Paul says. Pastoral correction is never easy. It's rarely received in our society in a positive way, but for Paul, it was correction through which he demonstrated his care. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, teaches us that God chastens those that he loves. There may be times when he brings people into our lives as a part of that chastening. And again, we are wise to respond with repentance rather than rebellion against that. And finally, in chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, we close in seeing that Paul was comforted not only by the return of Titus and the report of Titus, but also the reception of Titus by the church in Corinth. He says in verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. When Titus came and saw Paul, it seems Titus was just rejoicing. He wasn't downcast like Paul was. He was rejoicing over what he had seen and the repentance he had seen in the life of the Corinthian church. And he says, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So before Paul sent Titus, Paul boasted a little bit about the church. Titus, they've got some issues. I want you to go correct those issues. Let me just tell you, these are they have the gifts of the Spirit. God is working in them, and they love him. And so Paul was able to boast about this church that caused so many problems. And it says, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So this letter that Paul sent had a positive impact. So when they saw Titus, knowing he represented Paul, they received him with fear, with trembling. They treated him well. They responded well. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. It just boosted their relationship. And I love this, that Paul had this conflict. There was a restricted relationship, and still that existed with some of the people in Corinth. And that's what Paul is correcting, but he's comforted by the reception that Titus received when he went to Corinth. And in large part, that would really reveal to him how they would actually receive Paul if Paul was to go. So Paul now knows that if I come to you, I can come in joy and not in sorrow. See, Paul, we don't always think of this, Paul had a problem with boasting, right? Look, he talks about boasting all of the time, but Paul wasn't boasting over his accomplishments. Paul wasn't boasting over his talents or his gifts. Paul was boasting in the work of the Lord, again, in the life of the people that he ministered to. And I love that Paul, even with a church that had so many problems, could actually talk about them in a positive way, boasting of their faith, boasting of the work of the Lord in their midst. It wasn't really a problem for Paul because he boasted in the good works of his brothers and sisters, ultimately the good work of the Lord in the lives of his brothers and sisters. And I think this was a challenge for me. And it's probably a challenge for some of us this morning because it's far too easy to get focused on the negative stuff. It's far too easy for us to talk about all of the problems that we almost ignore anything that may be positive. And you know, if I've ever seemed to be that way, I want you to forgive me for that. There's a lot of good things that God is doing in this church. We have problems. I probably see more of the problems than you see, but we have problems. But I love that God, how God is working in some of your lives in just really great ways. There's a lot, I think, to boast over, and not in a weird, pride-filled sense, but in a way where we boast in the work and the glory of God at work in your life. And too often we find ourselves condemning our brothers and sisters, and too seldom we find ourselves boasting in them. You know, when you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, we do often complain about them. There may be serious issues that need to be dealt with. We need to make sure that we're not only looking at the glass half empty, right? We need to make sure that there are, to recognize those good things in their lives. Paul wasn't just a grumpy old minister that could only see the bad things about people. Have you ever met a minister like that? Just real grumpy, and they're just always, nah, 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 nah. Maybe you're like, I thought you were that guy. I hope I'm not that grumpy. I'm not old enough to be that grumpy old guy, but he wasn't just that guy. He was a caring shepherd that rejoiced and boasted in the good things just as often, it seems, as he was willing to correct the bad things. And I love the balance that we see in the heart and the life of this minister. Certainly a challenge for me and hopefully for you as well. Worship team, if you would come forward as we come to a close. You know, as we just close on this note, I hope that we, through these life groups and through what God is doing through them, that we would learn to, I think, connect in a deeper level, a connection with our brothers and sisters in Christ within this fellowship, where we would be open to actually being rebuked, where we could receive that in a way where we don't just harden our heart in rebellion, and that we would be open enough with one another to be able to point and correct our brother or sister and say, look, I see this thing in your life, and I love you deeply enough to come to you about it. Seek the Lord about this. That's what I want to see happen here. That's what I want to see happen through these things that we're calling life groups. It's just, you know, it may be this life groups, but it's just an opportunity to connect on those deeper levels, because I don't know if you realize it, but I realize it. We do all need that with people. And God has brought us into a fellowship where he wants to see that take place. And so this isn't just me putting my plug in for life groups. I think that the Lord would want us to be involved in these kinds of things for our own good and for the benefit of others. Be involved. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There may come times of sorrow, correction, and conflict. But my prayer is that we would consider those things, but not dwell on those things, but that we would rejoice and boast in what God is doing in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And the problem today is that we often don't even know what God is doing in the lives of our brothers and sisters, because we're so disjointed from the family of God. We're so disconnected from one another. And that's what life groups ultimately are about, connecting with one another so that we can ultimately come to this place where we're rejoicing over one another, where we're challenging one another, where we're potentially correcting one another, and where the Spirit of God is at work through our individual gifts in the fellowship of the believers. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much this morning for the body of Christ. God, we recognize we don't hide our face in the sand, Lord. We don't bury our heads. We recognize, Lord, that there's sometimes there are problems. We have problems personally. There's sometimes, Lord, there's problems in the church. Sometimes we allow sin into our midst. Sometimes, Lord, there's internal conflict and there's external conflict even within your church. But God, I want to thank you this morning for my brothers, for my sisters. I want to thank you, God, for the things that you're doing in their lives. I want to thank you, Lord, God, for bringing about these life groups. And I pray, God, that we would learn what it means to really be your body, especially in this time. As we see this world, Lord, grow increasingly, Lord, opposed to you. Lord, you said, Lord, let them, that is your followers, be united, be unified. And I pray that we would be unified, that we would be really joined together, and that we would be open with one another, not only to give comfort and rebuke, but also to receive it. And that, Lord, through this, we would see you do great things in our lives. in the life of this church and in the life of this community. We thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Help us to be people who are soft to the word, the voice of your Spirit, that we would respond, Lord, in a godly way to it. In Jesus' name, amen.